How's everybody doing? Good. I know he just prayed, but I'm going to pray again because I need double prayer. And if you would pray for my voice as I pray, that would be helpful, okay? But listen to my prayer as you pray. And if you can't figure that out, it's fine. Let's pray. King Jesus, tonight we celebrate the hope of the world. Tonight we celebrate the fact that death is dead. Tonight we celebrate the fact that we are no longer in our sins. Tonight we celebrate the fact that you have not left the world and all creation to despair and destruction, but you've come and you've conquered sin and you've conquered all the effects of sin, and this world is yours. So God, I pray that you would take the next few minutes, and if there are people here who are not believers, if they don't believe this story, that you would take the text and through me present it in such a way that they've got to deal with history. And then the implications of that history. And God, if there are Christians here that maybe for years they've heard the story of the resurrection, they've gone to Easter services, but they've never understood it. God, I pray that it would stand forth as beautiful, that this is where everything's headed. So God, come, glorify your Son in our midst, draw all people to yourself, and reign in glory over all of us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Several decades ago, a little-known fast food company named McDonald's released something that was amazing. It was called the McSalad. I don't know if you remember the McSalad, but it was a salad in a cup. And you could shake the salad and you could dump the... Do they even have McSalads anymore? Praise God. I didn't think they did. And it would have totally broken everything I'm about to say. Easter would have been over. So you would squeeze your ranch dressing into the salad. You would shake in your croutons, your bacon bits. Frank, I'm positive that you had multiple of these. And you would shake up your salad in the cup. It was very fun, very physical activity. You're burning off calories as you shake. And then you would eat your salad. Now the thing that was odd about this, maybe you're wondering why is he referring to this, is like, if you're on a diet and you're wanting to eat a salad for lunch, is McDonald's really the place you need to go? I mean, really? And if you're McDonald's and you're known for making really... if any of you work for McDonald's, I apologize. You're known for making fairly average hamburgers and really good chicken nuggets. Is what you need to do break into the salad business? But they kind of reveled in their identity and their foolishness, and they kind of swam in the fact that they... we're a fattening fast food company, and now they're going to make salads. Evidently, it was a failure. I'm glad it didn't come back. And they took it off the menu, and they did what they're good at, making 20-piece or 50-piece chicken nugget buckets and putting double cheeseburgers on the dollar menu, although now it's the $1.19 menu because it's 2 pieces of cheese, and that's expensive. And so, but they've realized, hey, this is our deal. This is what we're good at. Let's get away from salads and go back to the core identity of who we are as a restaurant. Fat. And sandwiches with pancakes on them. They literally take years off your life every time you eat them. This is what they did. They revel in their foolishness. Paul in 1 Corinthians, several chapters before we get here, says that what we proclaim, what I should stand up as a preacher, what Paul stood up over and over and over again and did in city after city after city, what we ultimately are called to do week in and week out here is to revel in our foolishness. That we have a story that runs from Friday to Sunday, and this weekend, once a year, we kind of stretch that story out and play it off over the entire weekend instead of over one night. But at the end of the day, God has called us as his church, not to get off into all kinds of political theories and all kinds of other theories, but at the end of the day, to revel in our foolishness. That this absolutely foolish story about a man who lived in just off the Mediterranean Sea that we claim somehow is God. And that he lived a perfect life, didn't sin, didn't lie, didn't cheat, didn't steal, didn't sin at all with his eyes, with his mouth, with his hands, never sinned once. That man who was God, he went and ultimately died a rebel's revolutionary death outside the walls of his own city, rejected by his people, rejected by Rome, the world power at the time, and that somehow that death, it was somehow the pouring out of God's wrath on his son so that so that somehow his death would atone for my sins 2,000 years later. Now, if that wasn't bad enough or crazy enough, we believe that 3 days later on a Sunday morning, so however you calculate your days, they calculate it as three, that some women went to a tomb, the place where they laid his body, and his body wasn't there anymore. And then a woman named Mary Magdalene, she had a conversation with him. And not like one of those weird psychic conversations where she's talking to somebody who's like in Ghost. Like she's not talking to Whoopi Goldberg. Like she's actually talking to Jesus. That a little bit later, Jesus appeared to these disciples and he walked through a door, but he's still a body and he ate fish. This is the story that we're called to revel in. To hold up week in and week out, that as people come and hear this story, they're confronted with the craziness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. And so tonight, we're going to revel in that story. And I hope that's okay. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, if you're here and you're a believer, like I see this text is really confronting us in both of us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I think it has a lot to say to you, a lot to confront you with. If you're here and you're a Christian, I think there's this massive part of our story as Christians, that mostly the story of Jesus, that we've somehow forgotten or missed the whole point of. That we celebrate Easter, but Easter really just becomes just another reflection on the cross on Friday. But Easter is supposed to take us somewhere. And here's where it takes us. Death is a universal problem. All of you are going to die. Probably. I mean, there might be a few of you who make it a long time. All of us are going to die. And whether you're a Christian or not, that poses a massive problem. Because death has this wonderful, horrific way of unraveling the very meaning of your life. Because if death is all there is at the end of the day, there's just death. And then maybe something after, but probably just death. Death is just there. It ends everything that you've were doing. It ends everything that you've accomplished. It takes from you everything that you've accumulated for yourself. It takes from you all of your joys, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your relationships. If at the end of the day, all there is death, then what does life matter? Why be good? Why work hard? Why live life at all? Why live with any measure of morality at all? If death is all there is, we've got massive problems. There's a whole school raising up. It's become very popular. And it's the new atheists. Have you heard of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens? These men who revel in their foolishness, which is not believing. They revel in the idea that there is no God, that really at the end of the day, all there is death. And the question that keeps coming to them, and the question that I have for them, and the question if you're here tonight and you're a skeptic, you're not a believer, maybe you're an atheist, agnostic, whatever, if death is all there is, why be moral? Why be good? Why have hope? Why work at all? Why try to establish any sort of relationships except for your own selfish ends? Death is a problem for all of us. And Easter is the answer to the problem. So if you're not in 1 Corinthians 15, you should hurry. Because I'm going to start reading and you'll be lost completely. I'm going to take a drink of water. And I'm telling you about it because I feel awkward about it and I shouldn't. And you're supposed to identify awkward things. They tell you that in counseling. There. So let's read. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God's word. I want to start in the middle of this text, and then we're going to work through it. But Paul establishes a point right in the middle that we really need to hear right up front. And it's basically this. Look, if the dead are not raised, if Christ has not been raised, then nothing else really, really matters. In fact, he goes so far as to say, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. In fact, that word futile, it doesn't just mean like that it's in vain. It means that it's like a beating against the wind. It's like people should pity us. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, that he's most to be, that we should be pitied. That we would gather here on a Sunday night, some of you guys carrying flowers in and looking like men carrying flowers, and that we should be pitied. How does he say that? The illustration sometimes goes like this. Like, a lot of times I'll sit down with people and they want to talk about Christianity. They want to discuss whether they're trying to decide whether or not they want to believe it or not. They want to know whether this is something they should accept. And the interesting thing in those conversations is that they always want to talk about sexual ethics. They want to talk about gender identity. They want to talk about politics. They want to talk about the definition of marriage. They want to talk about all of these other secondary issues. Paul's point here is put all of those aside first. Because the thing that we've got to figure out before we ever talk about sexual ethics, before we ever talk about marriage, before we ever talk about what your life should look like in light of Christ, or what the Bible commands from you or demands from you, the very first thing that you've got to wrestle with, that we've got to decide about, is this. Did Jesus really stand up and walk out of the grave? If he didn't, then who cares? If he didn't, then talking about sexual ethics and what Jesus may expect from you sexually is really a silly conversation. Because he's nothing better than just a dead man in a tomb somewhere. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then talking about the implications of Christianity and whether or not it's good for the world is really, frankly, ridiculous. Paul would say futile. A stupid conversation. Maybe an interesting one for you having over coffee, but man, there's 1,000 better, more important things to talk about than a dead man that some lunatics think that he came out of the grave. But if he did come out of the grave, then whatever he said, whatever he commanded, whatever he believed about himself and others believed about him, there is nothing more important in the world. Tonight, as we talk about the resurrection, we're not just talking about some afterthought to the gospel itself. At the end of the day, if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then you shouldn't be here. You should be like prepping yourself on basketball stats so you can cheer for the right team tomorrow, whether it's Butler or Duke. You should be drinking good coffee, or you should be out doing something else, but not wasting your time worshiping a dead man. That some people came up with this amazing story that he came out of the grave. But if he came out of the grave, then there's no one else to serve. If he came out of the grave, then you should say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And that whatever comes out of his mouth, then sexual ethics matter. Then what he commands matter. Then this whole concept of sin and it being forgiven, it matters. And it is this idea of shalom being established on the earth and God's peace and his kingdom coming. Then it matters. But apart from him coming out of the grave, there's no reason to have the discussion. So Paul starts out, and we'll go back to the front part of the passage now. And he talks about how he declared to them what is of first importance. We were just here a couple months ago, so I won't go back to that. We focused on the idea that the gospel is something that not only did it save you, it is saving you and will save you. It's something that you stand in. It's transforming you, this message of the gospel. Then he moves into this bit that we didn't spend a whole lot of time on a few months ago, and it's where we're going to spend a lot of time right now. He goes into this bit saying that he saw the risen Christ, and that not only did he see the risen Christ, but Jesus appeared to Cephas and the 12. Cephas is Paul's name for, well, it's Peter. And he appeared to Cephas, and he appeared to the rest of the disciples. And not only did he appear to the rest of the disciples, he appeared to 500 more, most of whom are still alive. Now, if I have an eyewitness to something that I did wrong, let's say, I can't think of anything that I would even do wrong. You can ask Jenny later. Let's say I did something wrong, let's say that I was an all-star basketball player in college. Played for Duke. I would never play for Duke. I played for North Carolina. And let's say, man, I'm telling you this story, and I'm saying, hey, man, just like 4 years ago, I don't know, maybe you just totally missed it, but I was awesome. We played in the Final Four. I made it to the championship game, and I hung 40. I made 40 baskets. I don't even know enough basketball to play the lingo, but just pretend. I made 40 points, and I got like 30 rebounds and 50 assists, and it was amazing. We scored like 190 points, I think. It was like the greatest game ever played by a college basketball player, and that was me. I don't know why I'm not in the pros. I'm sacrificing that for you to be here tonight to preach. And so I tell you that story, and then... But I keep saying, yeah, it was just 4 years ago, it was 4 years ago, 4 years ago. There's a good chance there were people who were alive 4 years ago. Right? I mean, you were. There's a good chance you could probably go find the game tapes, maybe on iTunes, of the NCAA championship game 4 years ago. You can talk to eyewitnesses. People who went to North Carolina. Did anybody go to North Carolina in here? See, you can't verify or deny it based on people in this room. You can go and actually talk to them. You can find out whether it's true or not. 1 Corinthians was written, most scholars believe, somewhere between 20 and 25 years after the death of Jesus. And that's pretty blanket. That's pretty across the board, whether it's a scholar on the right or a scholar on the left. Wherever you're at, most scholars would place the writing of 1 Corinthians 20 to 25 years after the death of Jesus. So if Paul's making up a story about me hanging 50, or what did I say, 40? 40 in the NCAA championship game, and there's people who were there. In fact, he tells us, man, there are 500 people. You can go talk to them. Some of them are dead. But a lot of them, you can go talk to them and sit down with them, buy them a cup of coffee in Antioch, and you can sit down and you can enjoy the aroma of Antioch, and you can ask them, hey, man, Paul was telling me this crazy story. You know Paul? Yeah. Paul was telling me that there's this guy, Jesus, and he actually He was dead, and then 3 days later he came out of the grave, and he walked around, and he ate fish, and he talked to people, and he taught, and he did all this stuff. Is that true or not? He said you were there. It's verifiable. Now, let's talk about these witnesses, because maybe there was a big conspiracy. Maybe they all gathered at like a building that holds 500 people, and they all gathered there, and Cephas got up front, and he said, look, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make up a religion. And we're going to come up with this whole big crazy story. And people are going to, they're going to kill you for it. But we're going to make up this big crazy story about Jesus, this guy named Jesus. And he's going to come, he came out of the grave physically. Don't worry, we took his body, we hid it. Nobody will find it, you'll be fine. And so if you'll just go now to the far reaches of the Empire of Rome and share that story with as many people as you know, and that's what we're going to do. Everybody agreed? We got a pact? Everybody in, all 500. Maybe he did that. But let's look at these 500. Hundreds of them. More than just that initial 500. Even thousands of them died for confessing this truth. I mean, Roman emperor after Roman emperor after Roman emperor, they would go after these people, drag them into arenas, feed them to lions, make them stand there and watch their children be fed to lions. Torture them to get them to turn over their friends. And all they had to do is deny that story. How do you get 500 people to do that if it's not true? And so here, if you're not a Christian, like most of the time we approach the resurrection and just say, hey, this is just a scientific impossibility. And so people will go to no lengths to mock the idea that Christians believe that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. But I would propose to you that, okay, maybe we've got to deal with some scientific issues, but man, you've got to deal with just the raw facts of history, that thousands of people, if it's a hoax, if it's not true, thousands of people were willing to die for a lie. That they knew was a lie. The hundreds of people were willing to be torn apart and fed to lions and hung on crosses and died the most horrific death imaginable for something that they knew was false. And all they had to do was admit it was false and they'd be let off the hook. Let's go a little bit further. Let's look a little bit more at these 500 people. Most of them started out as Jews. The Christian movement started out as a Jewish movement. And in the Jewish movement, there was a very, very clear idea of who God was and who the Messiah was. And nobody believed that the Messiah would be God. In fact, you were forbidden from worshiping a man. One of the biggest rifts that was taking place between the Jewish community at the time and Rome, which kind of ruled over their land, made them pay taxes, all that stuff, is that Rome demanded that you worship the emperor, that you say that this man who lived in Rome, who sat on the throne, that he was God. And the Jewish people, because of their beliefs about God and who God was, they refused to bow down and worship him as God because that was considered blasphemy and something worth dying for. In fact, they killed Jesus for that. So how do you get, in Acts chapter 2, thousands of confessing Orthodox conservative Jews who've been raised their entire life and told again and again and again, do not worship a man as if he were God. If you're tortured, if you're killed, whatever you do, don't worship a man and pretend that man is God. How do you stand up, give a relatively short sermon in just a matter of moments? Thousands of Jews are falling on their face and worshiping Jesus and proclaiming him as God. How do you do it? How do you invent and spread a whole new way of viewing the world and salvation in a matter of years? And by years, I don't mean like 100 years. I mean like 10. I mean, sociologists who study culture say that it takes decades for worldviews to spread and to completely shift someone's understanding and a whole culture's understanding of how the world works and defining God and defining the meaning of life and defining salvation, defining how things work. It takes centuries to do that. And yet the Christian message was something that was utterly new. No one believed that people came bodily out of the grave. A lot of times we look at the people in the first century and say, oh, those ancient people who are old. They believe people could just come out of the grave. But we now know that people don't come out of the grave. But they weren't dumb. They'd seen Aunt Marge die, and they'd laid her... No reference to Margie there. I just want you to know that. They laid Aunt Marge in the grave, Marge Simpson, in the grave, and she was dead, and she didn't come out of the grave. Ancient Greeks, in fact, their whole understanding of the world, and Romans, the people that Paul's preaching to right here in this book, they believe that the whole goal of life was to die. I don't understand it. But you wanted to die so you could come out of the body, and so you could escape this thing that's prison called the body, and you could go and do various things as a spirit, floating around and doing stuff out there. None of them believed that you would bodily come out of the, you would bodily stand up and start walking around again, and nobody believed that was even desirable. In fact, even those ancient Greeks that believed in something similar to what we would call reincarnation. Reincarnation was a punishment. It was something you were sent back to prison to have to live in a body again. And yet within just a few decades of them claiming that Jesus came out of the grave, that whole view of the universe, their whole view of salvation, escaping the physical world, and escaping their bodies, was gone. How do you get 500 people on the same page there? And if you were a Jew, you did believe in resurrection. You did believe that as Daniel said, that the dry bones, or Ezekiel, that Ezekiel's dry bones, not Daniel, that they're going to come out of the grave, they're going to walk around, and I don't know if you were raised in the church, there was a silly song some of you learned. If you never learned the song, don't worry. You didn't miss anything. But they did believe in resurrection, but resurrection was not something that would happen to one man in the middle of time. It was something that would happen at the end of time for everyone. And so how do you begin to confess that God's new creation has started now, that God has started restoring all the things that were broken, fulfilling all the promises he'd made, that he'd started doing that right now for one man rather than for everyone? And so I don't know where you're at tonight. Maybe all of this was kind of a waste for you. Like, you already believe it. You're like, okay, tell me next time and I'll take a nap and I'll wake back up once you're done with that part. But then I might say something like, Christ is risen. Indeed. But maybe you're here and you're a skeptic. You have doubts, questions. One, I'm really, really glad that you're here. And I don't want to say this in any sort of mocking tone at all. But don't pretend like we're the ones as Christians, the ones who believe this crazy story, are the only ones who have to answer historical problems. The very existence of the church is something you have to answer to. A famous author named Anne Rice, if you saw the movie Interview with a Vampire, which I'm sure all of you saw, it was Brad Pitt, it was great, and Tom Cruise. I don't know if you saw it, but she wrote a bunch of vampire books. And she was doing research because she wanted to write a fictional account of the life of Jesus, kind of the hidden years, like when he was a little boy, and tell crazy stories about when he was a boy. So she just started doing tons and tons of research. And in the end, she total conscious, secular, non-Christian, non-believer, had put no stock at all in a Christian story, really thought we were all crazy. As she began to wrestle with the resurrection, she said she could not escape the sheer historical factualness of it. She could not explain the existence of the church apart from it. Apart from the idea that Jesus himself stood up, walked out of the grave, ate fish, somehow walked through doors. I'm excited about that part. And so I'm going to plead with you. If you're not there yet, that's fine. But this is the history you have to wrestle with. These are the questions that Paul raises even in this text that are just even, they're only there that, hey, there's 500 people who are alive, go interview any one of them. But just underneath that, let's talk about who those 500 people are. You've got to deal with that. if you're a Christian, this isn't a hard historical thing, and there's unbelievable factual evidence for it. You're standing on firm ground. But so what? What does all of this mean, this whole idea of resurrection? Why does Paul make such a big deal out of it? Why did I make such a big deal out of it? Surely morality can matter even if you don't believe that Jesus physically came out of the grave. Maybe we just believe that Jesus kind of was spiritually came out of the grave. Like, he's like a good idea that we all like. But Paul wants to make it very, very clear that if he didn't physically come out of the grave, like if he literally didn't stop being dead, that none of this matters. These songs don't matter. These flowers are silly. The fact that we take communion every week, that it's futile. If he didn't bodily, physically stand up and walk around, then all of us are still in our sins. Nothing has changed. But if he did, then everything's changed. Why would he go there? How would he go there? Paul points forward in this text to this idea that the coming of Jesus is not just some religious idea that's out there that we kind of got to give mental assent to and maybe get the right ethics from. That this story is actually physical history. It took place. And it's a part of a larger story. A story that has massive ramifications if you believe it. The story begins with a God who created everything, who spoke everything into existence, who rules over all things, who had all authority, that made the world for a purpose that he would be seen as beautiful and good and trustworthy, that we would, as humans, as his creation, live in line with the way that he designed the world to be. But then everyone rebelled. Instead of pursuing life, we pursued death. He says to Adam and Eve in this beautiful story at the beginning of your Bible, of this Bible, or whatever Bible you're holding. It's the beginning of all the Bibles. this story that he makes Adam and Eve, he puts them in the garden, gives them this charge that they are to live for his image, for his glory, to be seen, that he would be seen and known through their life of obedience and trust. And he tells them that they shouldn't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is this symbol of this idea that if they eat of that tree, it's not merely that they ate an apple and they shouldn't eat an apple. It's this idea that they're choosing to go their own way. They'll decide for themselves what good and evil is. They'll decide for themselves what their life should look like. Thank you very much. And so it begins with this idea of a God who created them and created us, and he created us to trust him. But he says, the day of you eat of that tree, the day that you begin to decide for yourself, I get to decide what's right. I get to decide what's wrong. I get to decide the meaning of my life. I get to decide what good sexuality is and bad sexuality is. I get to decide what I do with my eyes and my hands and my life. The moment you begin to eat of that tree, you will surely die. This is confusing for some people because people think death merely is physical death. But in the biblical narrative, in the whole story of the Bible, in all of the Bible, death is not merely something that physically happens to you when you stop breathing. It's something that happens to you the moment you step away from God, the moment you're disconnected from who he is, the moment you're living outside of his purposes for your life. And so the Bible says that all of us are born into that death. And we're not just born into that death, we long for that death. The picture in Romans 1, if you want to read about crazy, insane death people, is a people who are born not just kind of into these bad circumstances, but a people who long to die. Who long to destroy themselves, who long to destroy the whole world, who long to destroy themselves and bring everyone with them that they can. And this looks different for different people. For some, it looks very moral and upright, and they're responsible and they have a good job, and that they're running headlong away from God. That's Romans 2. But for some, it looks like just sheer hedonism. I'm gonna have sex with who I want to. I'm going to live the way I want to. I'm going to steal whatever I want. I'm going to live whatever way that I want that brings me pleasure. And so the Bible says that all of us are born into that death. But God's purposes never change. His desires for the universe don't change. He intends to fill it with his glory. He intends to fill it with his name, that it would reflect perfectly his character, his love, his grace, his mercy, his righteousness. And us, in our rebellion, we leave it. We run away from his purposes. We fight against his purposes. Now, if we're up to me, and you'll all be thankful that it's not, I'd say, well, to hell with you. I'm going to continue doing what I'm going to do, and if you want to do your own deal, then just let's let that run its course. But Paul begins this chapter by saying that that's not what God did. That after the fall, after our plunge into and pursuit of death, God redeemed us. Redeemed is a word that you use in the ancient world to describe what would happen when, if, let's say, Wes was a slave. I wasn't going to pick any of you because you don't look like slaves. But so Wes is a slave. I don't know Wes, sorry. And I wanted to buy Wes. I would redeem Wes. And Wes would be set free from slavery to Laura. And then Wes would join me. And he would join me over here in my purposes and my plans and what I'm trying to do in the world. So Paul begins with this idea of redemption. And that's what we celebrate on Friday night. That cross, what we talked about there, that was the cost of your freedom. It was the cost of you being freed from slavery to sin and to death and being set free to join God, to be God's slave, or as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, slaves of righteousness. Yeah, everyone's got to serve somebody. Bob Dylan? Got to serve somebody. Anyway. And so you've been redeemed. And for a lot of Christians, we stop there. And it's a great place to stop. I mean, it really is wonderful. You are not a slave anymore, Hannah. Mark, death is no longer your master. You've been redeemed, your sins have been paid for by Jesus, and now you belong to God Almighty. It's glorious, it's wonderful, it's amazing. So why Easter? Why the resurrection? Why is this the line in the sand? Because God intends to not just save you someday so that you can go to heaven and sing songs and have a nice white robe and play harp. Isn't that weird that everyone always picked a harp? He intends to not only redeem you from sin, redeem you from the evils that you've committed, your rebellion against God, he intends to redeem you from death itself. If sin leads to death, God deals with sin on Friday so that death might be dealt with on Sunday. So that death no longer will hold sway. And so that's why Paul says here, if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then sins haven't been dealt with. And if sins haven't been dealt with, then why are we here? The meaning of the resurrection of Jesus is that he is our Lord and our God and our King, and he has paid for our sins. And because he paid for our sins, death no longer holds sway over us. But there's a second implication. It means that God's purposes are not primarily non-physical. They're not primarily this spiritual thing so that someday you can go off to heaven and escape this bad, terrible world. I mean, that was what the Greeks believed. You wanted to escape the body. No, what God says here in the resurrection is your body matters. Your physicality matters. Physicality itself matters. How things are on the earth matter. Justice and peace matter. Your sexual ethics matter. How you treat your spouse matters. How you raise your children matters. What you do with your hands in the job that you have on Monday, it matters. Do you know that? The resurrection of Jesus, him bodily coming out of the grave, is the loudest shout possible from God that your physical life and everything you do with it has massive value. It is massively important. God's purposes have not changed. He intends to fill this earth with a A full reflection of who he is and his grace and his mercy and his righteousness and his justice. The Christian faith is not some pie in the sky when you die in the by and by. I'll stop there. Jenny told me I should stop there. Some pie in the sky religion. It's not some numbing thing that when if you can just believe in Jesus, maybe you sign a card, get baptized, do that deal, which we would love to see you do. No, we don't have any cards to you sign. But then you would be baptized and believe in Jesus. At the end of the day, it's not just so that you get this ticket, this little secret ticket. It's awesome. And you stick it in your wallet, and someday when you die, you show it at the gates of heaven, and you as a disembodied spirit floating in a cloud, playing a harp, sing Christian music for the rest of eternity. In other words, salvation, redemption, what we celebrated Friday, has a trajectory. It's going somewhere. And the place that it's going is the filling up of this earth with the renown and the glory of God. Now talk amongst yourselves. Let me get some water. But how does this work? Think about that. How is it that the resurrection itself, if it's true, liberates us to be different people? Paul's whole point in this text, and this is sometimes gets lost on people, the thing that he's driving at, and he begins to just kind of fly off the handle on, starting in verse 29, which we didn't get to. But his whole point here is to say, that there were, in other words, there were people in the church in Corinth that were saying, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, but there is no resurrection for the dead for you. It's like, total bummer, right? But his whole point is to say to them, no, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then we're going to be raised from the dead. And if we're not raised from the dead, then Jesus is not going to be raised from the, wasn't raised from the dead. And everything's just a mess. And we're all, it stinks. But his whole point is to say that, no, that we are going to be raised. You can look at Jesus and know that we're going to be raised. And we're going to be raised physically. One more point on this, and I just want to drive, I'm just hammering this nail. So just drive this home for you. Paul does not envision some disembodied salvation. In other words, something other than your physical body somehow being recompiled from the worms and the different things, where it's going to go after 100 years, somehow being recompiled into your body that can eat fish and walk through doors, so it's physical and different. He doesn't imagine some salvation that doesn't involve that is worth talking about. Okay? It's not good news to him. If at the end of the day, death still wins, but whew, our spirits get to sing songs forever. For Paul, that's not good news. Because at the end of that scenario, death still wins. So how does it work? How does it transform us? How does it change us? One, it says that what God's doing here on earth, in the world, with justice, with work, with marriage, with sex, with drink, with food, with salads, with everything physical, it matters. God's redeeming it. He's filling it up with himself, with his glory. Paul ends in verse 28 by saying that the whole purpose of all of this thing is that God would be all in all. That God would literally fill up everything that's here. So that's where everything's headed. Now, how do we get in on that thing? How does that affect us and get us on board with God's purposes for the whole earth? We have to learn something that dominant regimes, I'm just trying to think of a better, more politically, people like Pol Pot knew. People like the government of China knew. People like Caesar knew. Did you know in China, in the underground church, the underground church, they do what they want, but in the church that's kind of sanctioned by the government, where you're not going to get arrested if you go to that church, that there are certain things you can't talk about. Certain books of the Bible you can't go to. You can't go to the book of Revelation, for instance. You know where else you can't go? Anywhere in the Bible that talks about resurrection. Why do you think that is? I mean, What in the end is the last thing they can hang over your head? Death. But what if you believe that someday God's going to raise you from the dead? Kill me. Kill everything. We will be raised. This destroys the fear of death. And if anything rules our society, it's fear of death. People of completely different political persuasions completely different religious backgrounds. All of them agree on one thing: death is bad. We should fight death. We should put more money into health care. They may have massive, loud, angry, embarrassing disagreements over who should do that, whether it's big companies or big government. But at the end of the day, like, everybody's united around one thing. We need to pool our efforts and lock our arms to fight death. We put more money, more architectural prowess into building gigantic buildings that I think ancient cultures may look back on, future cultures will look back on us and say, man, their churches were really small, but they had these gigantic buildings filled with rooms that must have taken years to build, fighting death. And they'll probably conclude that the religion of the time was death fighting. You don't have to be afraid of death anymore. And I think if you really begin to explore how much of your life is driven by fear of death and what it will take from you, the message of the resurrection will free you in unbelievably beautiful ways. It means that what you were doing with your hand on Monday, it's not just to pay the bills. It's not just some job that you have so that you can give to the church and pay my bills. Although, feel free. That's not the point of it. The point of it is that God wants you to work with your hands. Physicality matters. Things on earth matter. And you're no longer a slave to sin, but God has conquered death in Jesus. Last, it gives us a hope. The gospel is not some mere personal ticket of salvation. It is the announcement that God has conquered sin, and the reason he's conquered sin is so that he might conquer death, and that through a people who cling to Jesus, they might be raised to join him in this great goal of declaring everywhere that Jesus Christ has conquered death, that he is Lord, that we might confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God, and live in light of that forever. Forever. That's the gospel. Every other week of the year, we end every night with communion. Tonight on Easter, we don't end at communion. We end celebrating the victory that was won by Christ over death and over sin. So stand with me. I've always wanted to say this. And as the musicians come forward to begin playing, let me pray for us. And then let's celebrate. Jesus, your King, you have conquered our enemies. You have destroyed death and sin. You have established your kingdom on the earth, and one day, because of your resurrection, we know everything will be filled. Everything will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. As Habakkuk says, as the waters cover the sea. So come and let us live in light of that hope. Let us bank all of our lives on that hope. Let us hide in you, trust you, and believe you. And say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Amen. Christ is risen.